Turn with me to the prophecy of Daniel, to chapter 12. This is the last chapter in the book of Daniel. If you're using the Bibles in front of you, this is page 750. We've read portions of this chapter in connection with our series in Revelation before. But as we're seeing in Revelation 22, John is going back to much of the beginning and summarizing things and drawing it to a close and a conclusion as he began that conclusion in 22, verse 6. Tonight we're looking at verses 8 through 12 of Revelation 22. But here too, John is going back to the beginning of Revelation, which went back to Daniel chapter 12 and the vision that Daniel saw. One thing to take note of as we read this portion from Daniel, verses 10 and later on, where he tells Daniel, earlier on, where he tells Daniel to seal up this prophecy, verse 4. So verses 4 and 10 take note of, especially as we're reading Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, "How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?" And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, "O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of those wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." And then let's turn to Revelation 22. We're going to start reading at verse 6. We'll read through verse 12. The text we're looking at this evening is verses 8 through 12. "And he, that is the angel, said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done.'" And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is always a searcher of hearts. And this book of Revelation is just as much a searcher of our hearts. In some of the opening verses of the book of Revelation, you have this vision of the Son of Man that John is given while on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. He's in the Spirit, we read in the opening verses of chapter 1. And he sees this vision of the Son of Man. And one of the things that he sees is that the eyes of the Son of Man in 1:14 are like a flaming fire. Christ sees into our hearts. He sees into our lives. He sees everything that is going on, and He knows. And He searches the heart to see if there's any wayward way within us, Psalm 139, to see, are you a worshiper of God? Worship God. Those two words in our text tonight, that really sums up the entire theme or the point of the book of Revelation. And we might lose that point in all the myriad of imagery that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. Some of it a little bit confusing. Some of it you scratch your head a little bit. Because there's a lot of it. There's a lot of different things in there. And you read it at first and you wonder, what in the world does that have to do with anything? How am I to understand these things? But the point of all of it in the whole book is to worship God. That's what we've been learning about. Worshiping God. And not worshiping false gods. Not worshiping idols. But worship God. We might also miss that point if you think that the book of Revelation is supposed to be some sort of step-by-step instruction manual about everything that's supposed to happen in the end times. I think I mentioned last time, or if I didn't, I was thinking about it, an article that I read not that long ago that lists all of these things that are going on in our world today, and they're saying, see, it's like 10 plagues here, and there's the 10 plagues of Revelation, and everything's coming to a close, and all we need to do now is add up the numbers of days, and we'll figure out exactly when Jesus Christ is coming back. It's not the point at all. And there's nothing in the book of Revelation that's going to help you figure that out. This is a letter written to 7 churches. And therefore, through the Holy Spirit, written for us as well today. Not just things about the future and what's going to happen, but even to describe for us what's going on in our present day, calling us to persevere. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who were in danger of compromising their faith in Jesus Christ with the world and the culture that was around them. They were in danger of compromising their faith with all of the idols of the Roman Empire. This book was written to Christians who were under severe persecution. They were hated by their communities. They were hated by their culture. They were hated by the people of the world at that time. This book was written to Christians who were beleaguered. They were weak. They were frail. They felt very small and very insignificant. They felt powerless against a very, very powerful culture. It's a book written for us for the same reasons. We can be in danger of compromising our faith. We are persecuted and hated. We often feel so powerless and insignificant and small. And our culture, our world, sounds and looks and talks so big, so powerfully. And it's everywhere. It's everywhere. How do we get away from our culture, from our time, from the world today? How do we escape it? How can you cut it off? We're in it. We're in it. We're not of it. We're in it. And it's all around us. And it comes through in so many different ways into our lives. 2 Peter 3 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. How are you to be living in these last days between Christ's first coming and His second coming? Peter uses the language of holiness and godliness. John here uses the language of righteousness and holiness. They mean the same thing. How are you to be righteous and holy? That was Daniel's challenge. Daniel, as you know, a child of the nobility, taken away, brought into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's rule, set apart for this special group. They got the king's food. Daniel said, no, give me vegetables, because he didn't want anything to do with the idols of the nation. Bow down to the statue. The friends of Daniel said, no, we will not bow down. They end up in the fiery furnace. But what does God promise to Daniel? Right at the end of chapter 12, you will stand in your allotted place in the last days. That wasn't just an encouragement to Daniel that God would help him persevere in the midst of the time in which he was. But it was also a promise from God that because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because He is our conquering King, because He has set us up as a kingdom and as priests, Christ would preserve Daniel so that at the last day, the day of the judgment of the one on the throne and the Lamb, Daniel would stand firm. His name was written in the book of life. Brothers and sisters, that's the promise made to us. A powerful culture, a dangerous world, heavy persecution for our brothers and sisters around the world, crafty persecution that we have to suffer and fight against now. But you will stand in your allotted place because of what Jesus has done. Worship God. Worship God. And that is based in this prophecy in verses 8 through 10. Only those who are saved by grace in Jesus Christ will have ears to hear. We heard that phrase at the end of every letter to the seven churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Faith is a gift. Perseverance is a gift. To believe in the Word of God is a gift. It's not something that we came up with. It's something that God has graciously worked in us because of His sevenfold Spirit who spreads, who is present, who comes into our lives and changes us. Now, whatever John's motive for worshiping the angel here, and he did it in 19 verse 10 as well, it's a warning to us. The angel sharply rebukes him. You must not do that. Get up off of your face. Stop it. Stop doing this immediately. I'm not the one that you're supposed to worship. I'm just like you. I'm just a servant. I'm a servant like you. I'm a servant like your brothers, the prophets. I'm a servant like everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what the angels are. Don't worship the angels. So it's a warning about that, but not just about angels. It's a warning against idolatry. Don't bow to creatures, but bow before the holy sovereign God. Don't worship or put your trust in something that is of the creation, but worship God who is above all things. That point was made to several of the churches in the first, or chapters 2 and 3, especially chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and verses 20 and 21. Idolatry was a big threat to them. In Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, we read, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." They didn't repent of their idolatry, which Revelation 9 connects to demon worship. What are the idols of your heart? What are the idols of your life? And how do you know? How do you discern your own heart in this? Well, when you have a bad day, what do you turn to? When you're hard-pressed, when you're under pressure, under stress, what do you reach for to comfort you? What do you look for? What do you turn to? How do you respond? When you're struggling with something, what helps you not escape the situation, but bear under the situation? Who is your help in your circumstances? Who is your guide? Who is your wisdom? Where do you turn to for wisdom? In what do you put your trust? What is your security found in? Is it something of the world? Is it something creaturely? Is it something man-made? Is it you yourself? or is it the Lord? The world has many options for you. Money, sex, power, government, entertainment, technology, science, health and strength, even the earth itself, if you want. Maybe it's another person. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's in possessions. Maybe your idol is simply just to escape and withdraw, not to deal with the reality of the world that is around you. We can make an idol out of anything. That's the twisting of the human heart. Every idol that we believe in, that we put our trust in, every single idol starts in something that God has blessed us with. We take the blessings that God gives, we take the gifts that He has given, we take the things that He's created, and we worship them. And maybe it's not gods of gold and silver and stone and wood. Maybe not statues. But something of the earth. Something that was created. Romans 1:21-23, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's God's judgment on idolatrous human beings. They won't worship the Creator. They'll worship the creation. They're going to worship human beings and birds, animals and snakes and creeping things. Think about anything you've ever read or seen or learned about ancient religions. Think of Egypt, for example. They had animals. They worshiped different animals. Many cultures have worshiped animals. They're just creatures. But what do they see in that? They see something of a power that they might draw from it. They see some characteristic of that animal that they think somehow might end up being ascribed to them. We're so prone to idolatry, but why are we so prone to idolatry? It starts with being dissatisfied with God. A rebellious heart. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We know that God is who He is. But we want to be satisfied in something else. Idols for us seem so very real. You can measure them. You can see how much money you have in the bank. You can see how much money you've made in your portfolio. You can measure it. You can measure its power. If we don't idolize money, let's say we idolize another person. That too can seem so very real. That's a tangible person. It's someone that you can see. It's someone that you can hear with your ears speaking. It's someone you can touch. It's someone that is there next to you or present or in some way connected to you. Our idols seem so very real. Some of them seem close or accessible. So when I'm under distress, if food is my comfort, I can go to the fridge and get some. I don't need to pray and wait. I can just get it. If it's pleasure, get it. And get it now and get it quickly. If it's technology that opens up the world to us to bring in whatever it is that we want and desire, I get it now, instantly. I don't have to wait. I don't have to depend. Or maybe it isn't that. Maybe it's our idols seem very powerful. Look at what my gods of false making can do. Look at what power, human power, can achieve. Look at what money can achieve. Look at what my job can achieve or allows me to achieve. Look at what science has allowed us to achieve. Or look what government can do. Or maybe, for us, our idols are simply things that we believe we can control. I can make my gods do whatever I want them to do. We don't need to rely on the wisdom of the Lord. But when we give into idols, then we are the ones in the driver's seat. We are the ones who say what and when and how. And in doing that, our idols give us the illusion that we are actually the ones in control. I'm powerful. I'm glorious. Look at my kingdom. Look at what I can achieve. Look at what comfort I can provide. And Revelation says time and again and throughout, worship God. Worship God. It's like 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. Elijah, Mount Carmel. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If the Lord is God, worship him. Israel got really, really creative. Let's figure out a way to worship the Lord and Baal all at the same time, as if there's no consequences about that at all. And we get crafty about that too. Maybe our worship of an idol isn't something that we've replaced God with, but we've simply put it alongside God. Let's worship both things at the same time, as though there are no consequences. No. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Worship God. He is the Lord. And Revelation has told us who He is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is not created. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by creaturely limits. He's not bound by space. He's not bound in some sort of way in terms of His power. His wisdom is unbounded. His grace and His love are unbounded. All things work according to His holy character. And nobody tells God what to do. He does His holy pleasure. He's our Redeemer. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and purchase us with His precious blood. He is the one who set His people apart in His love. He's God on the throne in resplendent, immeasurable, unmatched glory. Remember that scene in chapter 4 with the throne of God before the sea of crystal. And the 24 elders are bowing down and worshiping day and night. And all the angels and the host of heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And above Him is this rainbow of resplendent color and glory, shining forth the glory of the Lord, because He's a God of promise and power. And that sea of crystal, the purity that Jesus Christ has given to us so we can come into His presence. And chapter 7, all those whose faith has been in Jesus Christ, who are now clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb, are standing before the throne and bowing down and casting their crowns before the sea of crystal, worshiping. There's no one like our God. He's glorious, powerful, holy. And there on the throne, the Lion of Judah, who looks like a lamb who was slain, worthy to open the seals on the scroll, the light of life, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself, who gave Himself for you, who's prepared a place for you, who continues at God's right hand for you, who's the conquering King over all of these things. Rome, with all of its power and its emperors, hold nothing in comparison to what Jesus Christ has. And the sevenfold Spirit, who goes forth, who's present with you in power. John is told to leave this prophecy unsealed so that we would know the God that we must worship, so we would know the grace of this God to transform our lives by His Word and Spirit, to make us worshipers of the Lord, but also to tell us that just like the seals on the book with seven seals, the Lamb opens the seal to carry out God's work of salvation. And He does that because, brothers and sisters, we have compromised with the world. We have mixed in false gods into our worship and our thinking and our understanding. We are drawn to comforts that the world offers us. We are given to idolatry and to worship and bow down to things of this creation. And we're just as much given to worshiping ourselves as anybody else is in the world. We need to be saved from these sins. We need a Savior who carries out the work of God for our salvation. We need a Son of Man who helps the seven churches. We won't go through all of that, but remember when we looked at the seven churches, all of them had some particular need. Whether it was powerlessness or weakness, or whether it was a compromise of the gospel, or whether it was given to idolatry or tolerating all of the false teaching, or whether it was they had good doctrine but they weren't testifying to other people about it, or whether, like the Laodiceans, they were self-sufficient in themselves. They didn't need the Lord. We have money. We have medicines. We have everything that we could possibly require. And in each one of those letters, they ended with some aspect of the Son of Man that answered the deficiency or the weakness or the sin of that particular church. That's the answer to our idolatry. Jesus Christ, who fully satisfies, who alone can fully satisfy, who alone answers our deepest needs as well as all of our other needs. Come and buy from Him without price, without money. Be clothed in His righteousness by faith. Receive the payment for sins from the Lord Jesus Christ. He knocks at the door. You feel weak, but in Christ you're strong. You feel that you have no power, but you're in the Word of truth, and therefore you are. He who has ears to hear, let him hear, and be a conqueror in Christ. Worship of God in this prophecy, but it also is rooted in predestination, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 is a very difficult verse, by the way. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Well, that couldn't possibly be an encouragement from the angel, because no angel would encourage someone who is wicked to keep on being wicked. And it's not an encouragement. That's not what the Greek says. That's not what the text tells us. But it's a rare form of Greek grammar that's called an ironic command. So it would go like this. If the wicked will act wickedly, and they will, so let them go ahead and do so. If the filthy are going to act wickedly, or act filthily, or be filthy, and they will, let them continue and go ahead. If the righteous will do righteousness, and they will, let them go ahead and do righteousness. If the holy will continue to be holy, and they will, let them go ahead and continue to be holy. This is rooted in Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And he said that earlier in the chapter as well, in Daniel 12. The wise are going to understand. That is, those who are saved by grace and have been filled with the Holy Spirit, they are going to understand this. Because we've been predestined for eternal life. This is a verse, these two verses are about our perseverance. Until the day of days. Until the day when Jesus Christ brings His recompense. Romans 1. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So first of all, for the wicked and the filthy, they're going to press on in their wickedness and their filth. The angel is not encouraging this. The angel is prophesying and telling us, this is the way that things are going to be. This is the reality of the world. Because these people have been predestined for eternal death and condemnation, for hell. They're not going to make it to the 1,335 days of Daniel 12. They're going to seem to be powerful and popular for 1,290 days. 3.5 years. Half the time of perfection. A shortened time. But their wickedness is going to continue. Well, don't we see that happening? Remember what I read in chapter 9. They didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What are the evildoers doing today? They're continuing in their sorceries. They're continuing in their superstitions. They're continuing in their vain philosophies. They're continuing in their empty deceits. One of the tragic things and interesting things about all of the isms of our world, individualism, feminism, consumerism, whatever those isms are, you know what they do? They always end up devouring themselves. Take feminism for an example. They're upset now because the transgender people have come up and risen up and are now very popular and receiving lots of support in the culture. So you've got men who are pretending to be women. It's an abomination before the Lord. And the feminists are upset. We worked this hard to get this far. And you're going to take our privilege? You're going to share in our privilege after we've done all of this? And they want nothing to do with it. They are the very ones who have said, gender doesn't make a difference. Men and women are equal. We can do equal things. And now the transgender people have come and they've said the same thing. Doesn't make a difference. But the feminists are upset. Their own philosophy, their own empty, vain conceit is coming back to bite them. Or how about a feminism that lays shame on women who aren't drinking the Kool-Aid, so to speak? Feminism, some of its branches anyway, are going to say, you're not really a woman if you're not fulfilling these kinds of things. If you're not in some powerful position, if you haven't risen up in the ranks in some kind of a way, if you haven't made a life for yourself according to some unknown standards by them, whoever them are. And what's the effect? Some women at least feel ashamed. Well, I'm not like that. I guess I'm not as successful. I'm not as much a woman as you. They devour their own. Individualism. We build ourselves up so much in self-esteem and we're so powerful and self-sufficient in ourselves. And where does that lead to? Loneliness, depression, anxiety, suicide. I mentioned that last time. High suicide rates. People are more alone today in a world where we have never been this connected. And we're more alone. We're more lonely. Individualism devours its own. Every ism will devour its own. Their sorceries, they'll continue in this wickedness. Or what about their thefts, which Revelation 9 mentioned as well? Greed, insatiable desires, never satisfied. And look at the violence, the crime, the hatred that gets perpetuated for the sake of greed. Thefts. Or what about filthiness? Revelation 9 mentions murders and sexual immorality. We're very sheltered here. We don't know. We don't understand. We have no experience with the kind of grisly violence that goes on in our nation. We don't have a clue. You've never seen it. And it's awful what people do to each other for all kinds of reasons. The hatred, the rage, some of it behind the safety of a keyboard, to be sure, but some of it acted out. Imagine living in cities where there are hundreds of murders in a week or a month, where you don't feel safe walking down the street. There are places in some cities that it isn't safe to walk down those streets in broad daylight. We don't live in the Middle East. This is America. This is first world country. This is a place of the Constitution and rights and safety and all kinds of those things. But the filth or sexual immorality, transgender, homosexuality, those are the big issues today, but they're not the last ones. I'm not a prophet, but read Leviticus 18. They've done so many of those things. Leviticus 18 is God's law against sexual immorality. Our culture has tolerated so much on that list already. There aren't that many things left. So I'm not a prophet, but it will not surprise me if they continue to go down the list. You maybe heard this too. Utah just passed polygamy. It's legal in that state. They estimate somewhere between 30,000 and 40,000 people are already living in that kind of life situation. The filthy just keep getting filthier. That's the reality of the world. That is the reality of the reprobate. And it's not God's fault that this happens. They do it because of their own sin. God has given them up to the lusts of their flesh. And it starts with idolatry. They're not going to worship the creator of all things, so they worship the creature. They do everything they can to get around worshiping God and bowing before. It must not be for us. We must forsake the idols of the world and worship God. And someone might ask, well, if all of this is predestined, then what's the difference? If it's all just planned ahead of time. Well, that's not what predestination means on the one hand, but we might also say this. God has set a place. And this is a third reason why this prophecy is not sealed. Nobody is going to be able to stand on the day of judgment before the Lamb and say, I didn't know. I had no idea. Because the words of this prophecy aren't sealed. And that is for our benefit as well. Because we have a place. We are the people of God, the people of faith, the people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. We are the ones who have our names written in the book of life and the name of Jesus Christ written on our foreheads. We have an allotted place. As the righteous who are righteous in Christ, as the holy who are holy in Christ, for those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, the judge will say, I never knew you. But for those who are in Christ, even this language in verse 12 of Jesus bringing his recompense to repay everyone for what he has done, even that motivates us to worship God. This isn't salvation by works. That's not what verse 12 is saying. And we've looked at this phrase before. What we have done is a necessary consequence of what Christ has first done for us, namely saved us from our sin. Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You're righteous in the righteousness of Christ. Do what's right. Do what's right, even if everyone around you is not doing what's right. Do what's right even if nobody sees you. Do what's right and don't fear man. Don't worry about what people will think. Don't worry about what people will say. Don't worry about how people will treat you the next day. Do what's right. Don't compromise your faith with the temptations in your own heart or with the temptations from the world. Don't compromise your faith. Don't pretend that you can be friends with the world and friends with God. Do what's right. And glorify God in doing what is right. Have peace and have joy in doing what is right. And be holy. God has set you apart. So you don't belong to this world. You don't look to anything in this world to satisfy you or give you hope. Your treasure is not found here in this life or in this world or time. Your treasure is in heaven where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Do what's right. Be holy. Press on and persevere. Remember the promise that God gave to Daniel. It's the promise made to you. Those whose names are written in the book of life, whose names will never be blotted out, you will stand in the day of Christ in your allotted place, the place that your loving, holy God has chosen you for, the place that Christ has secured you for in his salvation. Amen. Let's pray.